Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Tis 2 weeks before Christmas, and it happens to fall on a Sunday. And if y'all don't come, it won't be a fun day. All right, here's why you should come. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 tells us that, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thank you, John. Thank you, Christy. What a beautiful song. Your Bibles are open to Luke 1, and we invite you to take out your red outline and follow along. By the way, some have asked, 2 weeks from today on Sunday, the 25th, we are going to have our 11 o'clock service. We won't have the early Lord's Supper service or Sunday school. The 11 o'clock service will end with an observance of the Lord's Supper. So we just have the one that morning. We realize some with small kids it'd be hard to get out earlier. Some of us will be heading out right after the service to family, and we understand that. So keep that in mind. Just the 11 o'clock service 2 weeks from this morning. Downsizing has become a familiar concept in the economic environment of the past few years. And with that in mind, some wag came up with what he called Christmas downsizing. Perhaps you read the article. It goes, "Today's global challenges require the North Pole to continue to look for better, more competitive steps. Effective immediately, the following economic measures are to take place in the 12 days of Christmas subsidiary. The partridge will be retained, but the pear tree never turned out to be the cash crop forecasted. It will be replaced by a plastic hanging plant." Somehow, partridge in a plastic hanging plant doesn't have the same ring to it. "The two turtle doves represent a redundancy that is simply not cost effective. In addition, their romance during working hours could not be condoned. The positions are therefore eliminated. Three French hens, however, will remain intact. After all, everyone loves the French. The four calling birds were replaced by an automated voicemail system with a call waiting option. An analysis is underway to determine who the birds have been calling, how often, and how long they talked. The five gold rings have been put on hold by the board of directors. Maintaining a portfolio based on one commodity could have negative implications for institutional investors. Diversification into other precious metals, as well as a mix of T-bills and high technology stocks, appear to be in order. The six geese a laying constitutes a luxury which can no longer be afforded. It's long been felt that the production rate of one egg per goose per day is an example of the decline in productivity. Three geese will be let go. The seven swans of swimming is obviously a number chosen in better times. Their function is primarily decorative. Mechanical swans are on order. the current swans will be retrained to learn some new strokes and therefore enhance their outplacement. As you know, the eight maids of milking concept has been under heavy scrutiny by the EEOC. A male-female balance in the workforce is being sought. Automation of the process may permit the maids to try a mending, a mentoring, or a mulching. Nine ladies dancing has always been an odd number. This function will be phased out as those individuals grow older and can no longer do the steps. 10 lords of leaping is overkill. The high cost of lords, plus the expense of international air travel, prompted the Compensation Committee to suggest replacing this group with 10 out-of-work congressmen. Their leaping ability may be somewhat sacrificed. The savings are significant because we expect an oversupply of unemployed congressmen next year. 11 pipers piping and 12 drummers drumming is a simple case of the band getting too big. We suggest that a string quartet with no uniforms will produce the necessary savings. Through these reductions, we can expect substantial reduction in expenses. Studies indicate that stretching deliveries over 12 days is inefficient. We can drop ship in one day and service levels will be improved. Legal action is pending. Since last Christmas, perhaps some of you have been the victim of downsizing in your company, or perhaps you've experienced some other life-changing event. We just updated our church directory, and as part of that process, I looked over through last year's directory, and I counted 5 people who were with us this time last year who are in heaven today. Some of you've lost a parent, a spouse, or a sibling this year. Some of you have lost a close friend. Some of you have lost a measure of your health, and with that, a measure of your independence. Maybe you face some other event or receive news that has rocked your world. You were perhaps betrayed by a friend. You were hurt deeply by someone you trusted, someone you loved, someone you thought loved you. It left you feeling a bit less secure. It's made you feel more vulnerable. Maybe it's given you your faith a jolt. Perhaps it's made you bitter. The story of Jesus is the greatest story ever told, and every word of it is true. And this time of year, we love to focus on the story of his birth. But because we're so familiar with that, we're not careful, we make the characters who lived out that story mere one-dimensional figures who fit neatly on a Christmas card and weren't real people. The fact is, the story of how God sent his son to this world to become a human being, it's not a neat and tidy story that you can put in a little Christmas box and wrap with a ribbon and place under the tree. It was shocking and messy and hurtful and hard and confusing for those who lived through it. It invaded lives and messed up plans and broke hearts and cost lives and brought sorrow and fear. And Mary is at the center of all of that. Mary is exalted by millions within Christendom today to a place of prominence far beyond what the Bible warrants. She's given a position that, quite frankly, is inappropriate, and I'm certain she would vehemently oppose being placed there. We don't want to do that, but on the other hand, we don't want to ignore the rightful place she does have in biblical history as being blessed among women, to borrow the title that both Gabriel and Elizabeth used of her. So let's just let her tell her story this morning. When we meet Mary in this passage that John read for us, she's probably only about 14 years old. She's a poor, unknown Jewish girl living in an obscure part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Think about some poor but devout, unknown teenage girl living in a remote village in a third world country today. That's what Mary was, before the first Christmas. She'd been betrothed to a young man named Joseph, and they and their families and friends in the small village of Nazareth were anticipating a joyous wedding. The Jewish people have always loved weddings. They've made a big deal of them, and rightly so. But God had other plans for her. I want us to look at that first Christmas through Mary's eyes and 4 relationships and how they affected her. Now, I admit our investigation is incomplete. We simply don't have time in one lesson. We won't be able to consider her time with Elizabeth, which lasted 3 months. Or her full relationship with Joseph, or her contact with the wise men, at least not today. But I think there's much for us to learn from the 4 relationships that you see on your outline that we'll consider this morning. We want to answer the question, what did the first Christmas mean to Mary? Well, it meant, first of all, the shock of life-changing news. This is Mary and Gabriel. Out of nowhere, in the course of Mary's normal routine, an angel appears to her. And as you would expect, that causes trouble and fear. We notice beginning in verse 28 of our text that Gabriel meets Mary with grace and blessing. Look at what he says to her. He says, "You are highly favored," literally filled with grace. "The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women. You have found favor with God," verse 30. And as we would expect, Luke tells us that she is fearful and troubled. And so would we be if an angel appeared to us. And what she hears and sees leads to questions and realism. Beginning in verse 31, Gabriel tells about Mary's special son. He says, "You will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son. You're to name him Jesus. He will be God's son. He's the Messiah. He's the promised heir of David's throne. He will rule there forever." Mary asks, "How is this possible?" She hears all that Gabriel says, but she hadn't gotten past that part about conceiving in her womb. "How can this happen?" she says, "I'm a virgin." And what she's told leads her to submission and obedience. Beginning in verse 35, Gabriel explains about the conception and Elizabeth. "The Holy Spirit will make this happen," he says. "He will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. That's why the Holy One who will be born in you will be called the Son of God." Verse 36, "Your cousin Elizabeth, who was considered barren, has also conceived a special son in her old age, and she's already in the sixth month of her pregnancy." Verse 37, "For with God, nothing is impossible." And in one of the most understated but important responses in human history, Mary yields to God's plan for her life. Verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord," or as the NIV translates it, "I am the Lord's bondservant. Let it be to me according to your word." Ever thought what the results would have been if she had responded differently? History turns on responses of people as they yield to the lordship of Christ in their lives. Now, what changes Mary's response? What moves her from trouble and fear to questions to submission and obedience? Did you see it? It's God's word. It's the information she receives from the angel. I'm sure it didn't help that it came in person from the lips of an angel. But God's word was all Mary really needed. And she knew the Old Testament well enough to know what was transpiring here. Before any of the predictions came to pass, before the baby was conceived in her womb, in spite of what all this would mean in altering her plan and changing her life forever, she accepted it with quiet submission based solely upon God's word. God said it, and that was enough. Is it enough for you? Is God's word enough to change your opinion? Is it enough to change your behavior? A lot of people are quick to say that they believe God's word until it cuts against the grain of what they really want to do. Are you willing to submit to God because he is God and allow him to tell you how to think, how to live your life? Do you understand that he does have that absolute right? He's the creator. You are his by virtue of creation and salvation. He has all authority in the universe, and that includes authority over every area of your life and mine. Are you willing to accept his authority over your sex life, over your dating life, over your marriage, over your parenting, over your finances, over your career, over your choices? You see, it gets down to those brass tacks. We can say we believe the Bible on Sunday. Do you believe it on Tuesday afternoon or Thursday night? When you have to make a decision that might cost you a dollar bill, or it might cause you to be ridiculed by someone in your class or your office or a friend. So that Mary so quickly submits to God's word tells me that she, though still a young teenager, was already a mature woman of the word. And that means that she'd long cultivated a knowledge of God's word and a reverence for it and an obedience to it. And her amazing knowledge of the Old Testament is revealed in her enduring Magnificat that she declares to Elizabeth extemporaneously, just quoting Old Testament scriptures in verses 46 to 55 of this chapter. Loved ones, if we're going to respond to in the same God-honoring way to those life-changing events that hit us from the blind side, then we got to be cultivating a deep knowledge and reverence of God's word when things are going pretty well. You don't wait till the crisis comes. So now, where is that verse? It needs to be in here. And it's in there because you set up the daily discipline of being in God's word and praying and hiding his word in your heart. That's why you and I need to be reading our Bible every day. That's why we need more of you need to be taking that journey with us through the Bible in 2012. We need to be in Sunday school and in small groups. And any way that we can learn God's word better, we need to be involved in that. There's just no substitute, no alternative to a comprehensive knowledge of God's word. So make the commitment right now. We're heading up, coming very, very soon to that New Year's Day, 365 blank pages out in front of us that nothing's been written on them yet. We can make a commitment now that I'm going to know God's word better and thus know him better in this coming year. Now, there's another question that's answered from this account of Mary and Gabriel, and that is, what does God give us in the midst of jolting changes? Well, he gives us the same thing that he gives Mary here. And I didn't have room for these on your outline, so just, if you'd like, jot them down somewhere in the margin. He affirms who we are. Verses 28 and 30, he tells Mary who she is from God's perspective. She probably didn't think this about herself, but she was highly favored. She was chosen by God. He reminds us of his presence. Verse 28, Mary, the Lord is with you. We can forget that in times of those jolting changes. He removes our fear. Verses 29 and 30, Mary was troubled. The angel says, don't be afraid. You have nothing to be afraid of. He pours grace into our lives. Verses 28 and 30, Mary, you are filled with grace. He says it twice. He provides the needed instructions. Verses 31 and following, Mary, this is what's going to happen, and this is what you're to do, so that she's not left in the dark. And then he strengthens our faith. Verses 36 and 37, Mary, look at Elizabeth. She's going to have a baby because nothing is impossible with God. And God has lost none of his ability in the 2,000 years that have transpired. And he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It's a matter of, can we trust him? Do we really believe? The first Christmas brought to Mary the shock of life-changing news. And maybe this year has brought some life-changing events for you. But God offers to you and me the same provisions that he gave to Mary. We just have to appropriate them. Here's the second thing that first Christmas brought to Mary, the sting of a soiled reputation. And here we are dealing with Mary and her acquaintances. Becoming pregnant during her betrothal period caused a scandal in her small town and rumors that she would have to endure for decades. Someone said that God made the country, man made the city, and the devil made the small town. And Mary, when she arrived back in Nazareth after 3 months with Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, she probably agreed with that assessment. By this time, she likely was starting to show, and it didn't take long for everyone to know that she was expecting a child. It started with her parents, and from her parents, she no doubt faced heartache and disappointment. Hardly anything is mentioned in Scripture about Mary's parents. We have some old church traditions about them, but not in the Bible. So we have to imagine what they, like any other parents, would have thought with their when their engaged daughter shows up pregnant after being away from home for several months. Her parents have to believe that she's broken her betrothal vows. I mean, what else are they to believe? That the Holy Spirit really did cause their unmarried daughter to be pregnant? Would you believe that? And we have no record that an angel appears to them to assure them. A lot of us here are parents, and as a parent of two daughters myself, I have to really feel for Mary's parents caught in the midst of this. They're just blindsided by it. They had big plans for this wedding and the joy of the occasion, and now all of that is swept away. And then from her husband, anger and betrayal. Joseph is devastated. Because he believes that she's been unfaithful to him. He knows it's not his child. And again, what else is he to believe? Would you have believed Mary's story? So he plans to end the engagement in the kindest and most merciful way he can. And you see his tenderness coming out here. He's doing this as best he can for her sake. But the angel informs him of the truth of the situation in verses 20 to 25, and this is back in Matthew, and he immediately goes into heroic action to do the right thing and care for Mary. But then there were the neighbors. I hope you have good neighbors. More importantly, I hope you are a good neighbor. But for Mary, from her neighbors, suspicion and denunciation. Remember, Mary wasn't on a deserted island when all this happened. And she was living in a close-knit, small town with people that had known her all of her life. And her neighbors have to believe that she's been immoral. Again, what else could they believe? They were shocked. They couldn't imagine Mary doing this. No doubt many of them shunned Mary from that time forth. In fact, we know that for many of them, their opinion never changes. 30 years later, during Jesus' public ministry, when he returns to teach in the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up, many of the citizens of his hometown reject him and clearly regard him as nothing more than a homegrown boy with a questionable beginning. But the news spreads beyond her hometown because from her countrymen, she faces accusation and ridicule. She feels the sting of this years later when her son's opponents accuse him of being an illegitimate child. It was during one of Jesus' visits to Jerusalem in a heated discussion with the Pharisees in John 8 when they remind him that they weren't born of fornication, and clearly implying that he was. And of course, their attack is ultimately directed at Mary as an adulterous woman. And this was in Jerusalem, not Nazareth. My, how news travels. Obviously, Jesus' opponents had been digging, trying to find some dirt, just as the presidential candidates will be doing to each other over the next 11 months. And someone picked up the story, 3 decades old, that Jesus' mother was pregnant before she was married. And it was something Mary had to face for all those years, the whispers as she would walk by, the nods, the sneers. I know people who were in full-time ministry today who were immoral before they were married, even as Christians, and had to get married because of a pregnancy, but they confessed their wrong, they were forgiven, and they proved themselves over many years, and it's not an issue anymore. But Mary was not immoral. She was innocent. And yet she had to deal with a soiled reputation because of her willingness to submit to God's will for her life. Now, what sustains her in the face of these false accusations? Well, she knew the truth. She remembered what Gabriel had told her. She knew she wasn't immoral. She knew her son was God's son. She remembered the shepherds coming to the stable, the wise men's visits to the house in Bethlehem. She raised Jesus. She saw his perfections. And it didn't matter what the gossip said. She knew the truth. But I suspect it still hurt. She was a human being. What does God give us when we are misunderstood by others? And there's not a person here that's not been misunderstood by someone at some time. And we've returned that on too many occasions. Well, he gives us the truth. He reminds us that we are his. He assures us that his son was also misunderstood. What did the first Christmas mean to Mary? It meant her life changed forever. It meant her reputation soiled. Third, it meant the surprise of a joyous birth. And here we have Mary and the shepherds. Now, this is the heart of what Christmas meant to Mary. And there are two events in Luke's account here that I want us to focus on. First of all, of course, Bethlehem and the birth. And that spells hardship. And every mother here can nod and say, yeah, that's right. We'll read the first part of Luke 2 next week, but you're familiar with the story. She makes the long trip to Bethlehem with Joseph, 85 to 100 miles, depending on their route, a 4 to 5 day trip, camping out at night, and she in the late stages of her first pregnancy. She gives birth to her firstborn in a stable without her mother there or a midwife. Nothing like she had dreamed about for the birth of her first child. No one to help her except Joseph. No mom, no aunts, and a midwife at her side as would have normally been the case. No celebration with friends and relatives like it was for Elizabeth 6 months earlier when John was born. What a party that was. For Mary, it was just raw and painful and hard. But she brought forth her firstborn son. And then something was happening over the fields of Bethlehem that she probably wasn't aware of until the shepherds showed up. And that's wonder. Shepherds in the stable. Luke tells us that the shepherds, informed by the angels, find Mary and her baby in the stable, and they probably tell Mary and Joseph what the angel had told them and what the angelic host had said, And then they leave to spread the news throughout Bethlehem. But Luke tells us that Mary treasures up all these things and ponders them in her heart. And you know, he probably got that little bit of information from Mary herself in an interview with her many years later when he was doing research for the Gospel of Luke. What does Mary know and ponder about her son at this point? That's an interesting phrase. She pondered this in her heart. Mark Lowry asked that question in his classic Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy would calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb, this sleeping child you're holding? Is the great I am. Wonder what thoughts went through her mind in that stable. I mean, this was a woman who knew her Old Testament. And only she and the Lord shared those moments as she looked down. You know, we went up to Lynchburg yesterday to see the program, and they had a little baby that 6 weeks ago was in neonatal care. And now is doing fine, and that little baby was the one that played baby Jesus. And it doesn't matter how many times I see that, I get chill bumps when I see Mary and Joseph holding that little baby, and he's moving, and I'm thinking, wow, that was Jesus one day. That was the creator of the universe that spoke the galaxies into existence, a little newborn, helpless baby held by his mother. Wow. What a thought. How much did Mary understand that night when she held her newborn in her arms? Well, maybe more than we realize, maybe less than we think. But in time, she would come to understand more and more. And what do you know about Jesus Christ and your relationship to him? Have you trusted him as your Savior? If not, I invite you to him. Christmas doesn't mean a whole lot if you don't really know the Lord. Oh, I know there's celebration, there's presents and all of that. But you don't know the heart of Christmas if you don't have Jesus in your heart. If you come to him today and give your heart to him, it'll change not only this Christmas, but the rest of your life and forever. What did the first Christmas mean to Mary? It meant a joyous birth, but it also meant the sword in a broken heart. And here's the not as familiar story of Mary and Simeon. An often neglected senior citizen in the Bible shows up in Mary's life when her child is about 6 weeks old and the young family is in Jerusalem. And with Simeon, the sword is predicted. This is Luke 2, 22 to 35. And here's the way it unfolds. 6-week-old Jesus is brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord, verses 22 to 24. He's circumcised in Bethlehem when he's 8 days old. That's Luke 2:21, just as Leviticus 12 prescribed. Then Mary is ceremonially unclean for another 33 days, just as Leviticus 12 taught. When the child is to be brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord, just as Exodus 12 required for all firstborn males. That requirement went all the way back to that night of the Passover when God was going to bring Israel out of Egypt, and he killed the firstborn of Egypt, and he spared the firstborn of Israel, and he says, now every firstborn male that is born must be presented to me. And as Joseph and Mary arrive with baby Jesus, Simeon is brought to the temple by the Spirit to see the Messiah. And he praises God and pronounces blessings and prophesies. In verses 28 to 32 of Luke 2, he praises God. He calls this child God's salvation. And a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, so that Joseph and Mary marvel at what Simeon says. They never met this guy before. Here he comes in, knows about their son. That wasn't just a coincidence. He was there just as they were there. In verse 34, he pronounces blessings upon the young family. And then he gives a threefold prophecy about Jesus and his mother. Verses 34 and 35, he says that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. In other words, he's going to be the dividing line, just as he is today, in a world and a culture that increasingly sees his name as a lightning rod that brings out the wrath of the secularist. Second, he says Jesus will be a sign which will be spoken against or opposed so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I mean, when you, the thing that separates the cults from biblical Christianity is their view of Jesus. And if you want to get to the heart of what the difference is, don't worry about all these other things. Just say, tell me what you believe about Jesus Christ. Who is he? They might even say, well, he's the Son of God. What do you mean by that? Because you have to, some of it's kind of tricky. You have to probe. If a person does not believe that Jesus is God the Son, the eternal God who is fully man, then that is less than a biblical position. What a person thinks about Jesus reveals that person's relationship with God. And then he has a personal note to Mary. He says, a sword will pierce your own soul. Now, when will Mary's motherly heart be pierced in regard to her son? Simeon doesn't specify, but there are several occasions recorded in the gospel that would fulfill his prophecy. And the first is rather early in Jesus' life. So in Jesus, we see that sword experienced. And we, even on a human level, we understand that our children can bring us great joy or they can break our hearts. And there was nothing that Jesus did. He never did anything wrong. It wasn't what he did that broke Mary's heart. It was the circumstances of God's will for him. Remember when Herod murders the children and trying to kill Jesus in Matthew 2? What a heartache that must have been for Mary, knowing that all of those innocent children were killed in Herod's attempt to exterminate her son. How she must have grieved for the other mothers. And then 12 years later in Luke 2, 41, when Jesus is brought to the temple and he stays behind after his mom and dad leave and he's lost for 3 days and his parents frantically search for him and they find him in the temple confounding the learned theologians of his day. And Mary voices her frustration, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And preteen Jesus offers a reply that must have left her feeling the sword. Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? And some 18 years later in John 2, Jesus responds to his mother at the wedding in Cana. The host have run out of wine at the wedding, and Mary feels a responsibility for this, and she tells Jesus, obviously hoping that he will miraculously fix the problem. And he does create wine from water, but his response to his mother let her know that he had his own agenda from his father. Dear woman, why do you involve me? He says, my time has not yet come. And that's more than just an adult son cutting the apron strings and flexing his muscles of independence. This is Jesus reminding his mom of their new relationship. And that had to be hard on her. And then when Jesus is rejected in his hometown in Luke 4, his hometown citizens reject his claim of messiahship and even angrily seek to kill him. And Mary must have keenly felt that rejection. You know as a parent how it feels when somebody's down on your child. I mean, mess with me if you want to, but don't mess with my kids. And she saw how people that had known Jesus all of his life rejected him and even pushed him to the edge of the cliff. They were trying to kill him. She felt that sword. And when she and Jesus' brothers came to visit him in Matthew 12, Jesus is being charged by his enemies with being in league with the devil, and his mother and brothers try to get through the crowd to see him, and someone tells Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside, they're standing there, they want to speak with you, and his response must have left Mary up short. He replied, who is my mother and my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and brother. If ever the Lord Jesus had the opportunity to elevate his mother to the status that many in Christendom want her to have, this was his chance. But he doesn't. He really puts her on the same par with all other believers. He's not being disrespectful to his mother. He never was. But he's asserting that the relationship of believers in the family of God is closer than blood relations. That in terms of her salvation, Mary's role as his mother meant nothing. What was important was her faith in him. What mattered for Mary and everyone else was doing the will of the Father in heaven. And then Mary sees her son scourged and crucified, John 19. The ultimate piercing of Mary's heart by the sword occurred when she saw her son suffer horribly and then die on the cross. John 19 affirms that she was there on Calvary as her son hung on the cross. Mel Gibson's Passion really plays this up. Remember that moving scene from the movie when Jesus is bearing the cross through the city streets and he falls under the load, and Mary sees it and her mind goes back 30 years to when her son was a toddler and fell, and she ran over there and picked him up and comforted him, and she couldn't do that now. And her heart ached as a mom. Her soul was pierced as she watched her son suffer and then to see him nailed to the cross and die a horrible death. And you wonder if Simeon's words about the sword came back to her mind as she stood at the foot of the cross. Well, what do these experiences teach us about Mary's relationship with Jesus? Mary is not a co-redeemer. Nowhere does the Bible encourage us to pray to Mary, or that she prays for us, or that she can help us from her place in heaven. She was blessed among women and highly favored by God as the woman God chose to bear his son. She was a godly woman, even as a teenager, and she should be honored as such. But she was a sinner like all the rest of us, and had to learn, as Mark Lowry wrote, that her baby boy had come to make her new, that the child she delivered would soon deliver her. And she did know that. She was a believer. She was last seen in the Bible in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 with the disciples after the resurrection and ascension of her son. She undoubtedly was one of the 120 original members of the early church when it was born in the day of Pentecost in that upper room in Acts 2. She's in heaven as we speak. But she's there through the merit of her son, not her own. What does God give us when our heart is broken? He gives us the same thing he gave Mary when her heart was broken. He gives us himself. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. Give Mary her rightful place. She should neither be exalted nor ignored. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with referring to Mary as the mother of God, if you understand it in the sense that the early church fathers did, that she bore the Son of God. Jesus is God. He has a mother, and his mother is Mary. But we shouldn't exalt her like many in Christendom do, nor should we ignore her like others do. A godly woman, unique in her role, but a sinner like the rest of us who had to be redeemed through faith in her son. Second, give Christ his rightful place. He must be received and worshiped as Lord. And the biggest question this Christmas is, have you done that? Is he your Lord and Savior through faith in him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Kyle is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I invite you to him. What a great time to give your heart to Christ. And right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say yes to him. I invite you to do so. Most of us here know the Lord. And I just challenge us to go back and read the account again that we're so familiar with and see how the Lord worked in Mary's life and how he wants to work in ours and how he provides the same strength and help for us during those life-changing jolts that we get. Some of us have experienced that this year. Some of us may experience it more next year, or those who missed it this year might get it next year. We don't know. But we know that that's a part of life in a fallen world. And we also know that God hasn't forsaken us, and he provides. Father, we thank you for the example of Mary, this dear godly woman who you chose to be the mother of your son. We thank you for the lessons that she learned and that we can learn through her. And Lord, in this Christmas season, our focus is not upon her, but upon her son. And not merely the baby in the manger, but the one who grew up and gave his life for us at Calvary, who paid for our sins and rose from the dead. And we thank you that he has come, and we thank you that he's coming again. And we pray that we might honor him in all that we do this day. And I pray for any who may need to respond to you in this invitation, that they would do so. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.